Go to John chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, all the way into 16, verse 4. I would remind you, as we go through this passage, that the Bible, when the author of John, the apostle, did not, when he sat down to write the scripture, he didn't write chapter 16, verse 1, write it out, verse 2, write it out. The verses and numbers and chapters were added later so that it would be easy for people who were reading the Bible, the Word of God, to be able to reference it. They were added by a monk many, many years later. So when we see sometimes in the Bible chapter breaks that don't make sense to us, it's okay. The chapters and the verses are not necessarily inspired. Though they've been sovereignly preserved, they have not necessarily been inspired. The words and the story and the message and the truth of the gospel is the inspired word of God. So it's okay sometimes to go to chapter 15 halfway through and then into chapter 16. So just so you are aware of what we're doing, that's why the story really doesn't break until verse 4 of chapter 16. And then there's a slight break, and I would actually argue it doesn't break there either. It breaks way back in, way over in chapter 17, but you don't want to be here for 8 days as I go from chapter 12 to 17. So let's worship the Lord, and I would also remind you that as we read the Word out loud, this is the one time that the Word of God is clearly, there's nothing in the way. All that's here is the Word of God being read. So this is the one time that God speaks with nothing in the way when we read the Scripture aloud. It's also the one thing that we are commanded to do in church gatherings in Scripture. Did you know that? That reading the Bible out loud is the one thing that churches are commanded to do when they gather together corporately? It's suggested that you should sing. It's suggested that you should talk about the Word of God, that there should be some preaching. Those things are all told to you. You should. Those are good. You should do them. But Timothy is commanded, read the word aloud to your people. So let's read chapter 15, verses 18, all the way through 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. May God add his blessing in the reading and the hearing of his word. As we approach this text, it's important to remember that Jesus is still explaining John chapter 12, verse 25 through 26. So just to remind you of what that says, it says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is still explaining that. It's kind of remarkable that he's spending multiple chapters explaining this specific truth. How do you hate your life in this world so that you keep it for eternity? And so he's been explaining that, and here he comes in chapter 15 after the vine and the branches. And remember what we said a couple weeks ago? This all seems out of order. If I were to sit down and write a treatise on how to do that, I would have done this backwards, in reverse. I would have started with what Jesus says in chapter 17 and gone backwards from there to what he says in chapter 13 and the washing of the feet and the Last Supper. I would have done it backwards. Praise the Lord, I'm not Jesus, and he knows better than I do. So I want to just illustrate for you in this chapter what I mean by going backwards. If you were to write somebody an encouraging letter of how to persevere through trial and turmoil, wouldn't you write, listen, wouldn't you send the warning first? Listen, people are going to hate you. They're going to fight you. They're going to war against you. Wouldn't you send that first? And then say, but you overcome by love. You overcome by love. Right? Wouldn't you flip this chapter over? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Don't worry, I've got this under control. I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's going to work this way. You're going to get your sustenance from me. I am pouring into you. And that would come after the world is going to hate you. Right? But as I got to thinking about this, and as I was listening, as the Lord was kind of moving in me, I realized something. You see, your nature as a believer and your response to this world and your lifestyle has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not the world likes you. Your nature as a believer has everything to do with Christ. And if this world doesn't like you, it doesn't matter. Christians ought not to be reactionary people. We ought not to be people who respond to the world. We ought to be people who are so filled with Christ and with the vine and with nourishment from the vine, overflowing with fruit that is changing our souls, that the world just hates us for that reason. And we're not reacting to them, but they are reacting to us. They are reacting to our love and our nature. So as I got to thinking about this, I wanted to, you know, just refresh your memory where we are in the Gospel of John. He is talking to us about what it means to live as a Christian. And he's explaining how to be a normal Christian. I want you to hear that. This is not radical Christianity. This is not out there Christianity. The Christianity described by Christ is normal Christianity. Isn't it great to know that? This is normal. So when we see these descriptions in Scripture that are so hard, God is looking at us going, hey, this is who I made you to be. This is who you are. This isn't hard. This is who you are. This is your nature. If you just come along, you'd start to realize that. So Jesus is walking to his certain death with his disciples. They've had the Last Supper. He has sent Judas off to kill him. He is leading his disciples to a garden, and he's talking about the vine and the fruit. He is literally walking to where he knows he is going to be sentenced to death. And he starts talking about how the world is going to hate us. Hate people who believe. This is such an encouraging passage that it's one of those passages you never see on a coffee mug. This is not a coffee mug passage. This is not a plate passage. Nobody puts John 15:18 on their coffee mug. World hates me. Nobody does that, you know. So here we go. The word hate here is used 22 times in the Gospels alone. Every time it's used, it's always used in connection to following or knowing Christ. So when we think about the word hate, it's always used in connection with either we are following Christ or we know Christ and therefore we're hated, right? So in following Christ, you are hating the world, right? Or you are hating your, anybody who does not hate his father and mother does not follow me, right? Like this is the language Jesus uses to describe hate your life for in this world, love your life in the next one, or save your life for the next one. The hate is used 22 times. It's always used in connection with following or knowing Christ. And then we have this question that we ought to think of right away. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you come from the world. Do you see that? He chose you out of the world. He pulled you out of the world. So you come from the world. You're pulled out of the world. And in addition, the world hates you because you are no longer of it. You are now of some other kingdom, some other world. You are odd and don't fit in anymore. And it explains there in the very first verse, verse 18, that if the world hates you, just take comfort. It hates your God too. That's not very comforting, is it? I mean, it is and it isn't. It is, and we'll see why it is in a little bit. But right here at the outset, don't worry if they hate you, they hate me too. That doesn't seem very comforting, especially in the context of him going off to be crucified. Because we know the whole story. This is not happy. I like happy stories. This is not one. Right here, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So why does the world hate you? I just want to give you a couple scriptures to kind of help us understand. John 3:19, first. The people, you remember this verse. It says, the light has come to the world, but the people loved their darkness more than the light. Indeed, they loved their evil deeds more than the light. So first reason the world hates us is because in coming in confrontation with us, there's an automatic exposure to who they are. Because the light lives inside us. This is why transparency in the local church is so critically important. This is why we pray for it. This is why we pray that we would be honest with each other over our struggles, that we would be open with our struggles, that we would deal directly with our problems, and that we would be just completely open. This is why, because right here, when we come to the light, we become exposed. You remember, if you were with us at the beginning of this, the Gospel of John, we started this 48 sermons ago, and this was the analogy we used. It's like you're standing in a long hallway in a sewer, and at the end of the hallway is a light, and you can see the light, and from where you're sitting, it feels great. The room is comfortable. You're sitting on something soft, feels like a blanket even. There's what you imagine to be oil paintings on the wall, which feel amazing. You think they must be amazing. And you're petting what seems to be this loving, tender kitten. And you're resting on this lush, comfortable bed. And as the light comes down the hall, as the light begins to come down the hall, the room begins to become illuminated. And you realize the oil paintings you thought were such beautiful oil paintings are raw sewage that's hardened to the wall. And what you are laying in is filth. And what you're covering yourself with is a ratty, disease-infested blanket. And what you keep petting is a rat. A literal, disgusting rat that's hissing at you, not purring. And as the light comes closer, you have an option. You can either stand up and move to the light and be exposed and see everything around you for what it is, including yourself, and how dirty you are. You can see it all, or you can close your eyes and try to ignore the light of life. If you close your eyes, you know the analogy John draws. If you close your eyes, you remain in death. You die. If you move towards the light, you become exposed and you feel like you're going to die because your sin has to die. But the light cleanses you of sin and death. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the world hates Christ. He exposes them. So they have this active choice in which they hate Christ. And then in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, Paul explains another thing that makes people hate Jesus and makes people hate us. And that is divine providence. You see, he puts Jesus as a stumbling block, is what it says. He brought Jesus to the earth as a stumbling block, and the cornerstone, which was to be built, which was to be used as the foundation of life, is a stumbling block for those who will not believe. And they stumble over him. So first, John chapter 3, verse 19, they choose to hate Jesus. Second, there's providential design that they hate Jesus. And then third, Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, Jesus is in his hometown and he claims Messiahship, and his hometown, where he grew up, is offended at him. Same story as in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stands up and reads the scroll and claims Messiahship, and everybody's like, yay, it's Joseph's boy, it's Joseph's boy. And then he stands up again and says, not all of you guys are going to be saved. This is John Elkin's paraphrase, by the way. Not all of you guys are going to be saved. And then he, you know, this is the story. I tell you, there were many widows in the time of Zarephath, but only one of them was saved. And there were many Syrians, there were many lepers, but only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of leprosy. And he's standing among a bunch of Jews. And what do? Do you remember? They grab him and they drag him out to a cliff and they get ready to throw him off and then drop boulders on his head. And he goes, not yet, guys. You get that in a couple chapters from now. And he walks through them. Right? My time hasn't yet come. And he walks through them. A mob just kind of goes, no, and walks off. That's some serious power. Right? So, Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that the world hates Jesus. His own hometown was offended by the fact that he claimed that he was God. We shouldn't be surprised that the world then hates us, because if he lives inside us, the light of life exposes the world. It's a very uncomfortable situation when you sit down with somebody who's transparent about their own failings. And Christians ought to be the most transparent people on the planet, because we've got nothing to hide. We've been redeemed. And the only thing that comes from us humbling ourselves is exaltation of Jesus. And isn't that what we want to do anyway? That's fantastic. So, we shouldn't be surprised. Note verse 19 there. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You were selected out of the world. So don't be surprised that they hate you. Also, I want you to understand something. Don't be surprised that the things that you really loved to do when you were part of the world after being redeemed bother you. I have this tendency, right, where I'll think about God has worked in many ways in my life, and there's progressions in my life. He deals with me one step at a time. I know that some people he saves and they're like, a 360 degree turn and they're 100% going. I was saved when I was young. I was saved at about 8 years old. The Lord rescued me from sin and brought me to his kingdom. And from that point forward, he started revealing things to me all along my road. Right? And it was just constant. It has been constant. Like, hey, here's another thing that you need to work on. Hey, here's another thing that we're going to work on. Hey, I'm going to reveal this one to you now. Hey, what about this one? And it's this constant progression of God sanctifying and moving in me. And I just want you to understand, don't be surprised you've been pulled from the world. And when you try to turn back to the things that once brought you comfort and once brought you kind of satisfaction, those things are going to bother you now. They should bother you. They're going to bother you. And if they don't bother you, something's wrong. So those things ought to bother you. Now, don't be surprised if the world doesn't like you, and don't be surprised if the way that you used to connect with the world that felt so good and you felt like they were friends, that bothers you now. Now, let's look at some explanation Jesus gives us here in verse 20. Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you." So, here's your question to start kind of percolating as we read this. When you recognize that you are no longer of the world, the question becomes, okay, what then? What do I cling to if I can't cling to these things that used to make me so happy, or cling to these things that the world tells me will make me happy? If I can't cling to these things, what do I do? So here we go. "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So Jesus, from the outset, is swapping our value system. So what do we cling to? First thing that we do is we change our value system. We exchange the glory of man for the glory of God. We shift our values to be His values. What He values is what we will find joy in. So, from the beginning here, Jesus says, "Remember what I said to you," and He goes, "A servant's not greater than his master." Remember when He says that? He washes their feet. And then, "A servant's not greater than his master. If I've served you this way, you should serve each other this way." Right? This is the call of Christianity, to die to self and surrender all things for the sake of others. Right, to wash the feet of people who are gross and disgusting, to labor to serve other people. This is Christianity at its core. He says, "Remember, a servant is not greater than his master," and He flips our value system. He makes the servant, he says, "A servant is not greater than his master, and the master is serving the servant." It's this weird cycle, right? I'm the master, so I'm on top, but I'm putting myself on the bottom. And that's why I'm on top. And if you put yourself on the bottom, then you'll be on top, but you'll be on the bottom because you'll be bottoming on the top. Right? Doesn't make any sense at all. No. Yeah, exactly. It doesn't make any sense at all. It's not supposed to, because our value system says if you're the top, then you're the one that gets the reward. And Jesus' value system says if you're on the top, you're the one giving to people. And you're the one laying everything out for people. You're the one breaking yourself for the sake of others. And then He says this phrase, "keeping my word." If you keep my word, right? If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I want you to think about this idea of keeping the word. This is something that is lost on us because we think of keeping the word as simply obeying a commandment. Like, my child is told to go pick up their room, and they go pick up their room, they kept my word. If they don't go pick up their room, they didn't keep my word. Right? That's how we tend to think of keeping my word. The reality is that this concept of keeping the word or guarding the word of Jesus is a lot deeper than that. It's kind of like the concept of believe. We tend to think of believe as, oh yeah, I believe, therefore I do this. When in reality, what we've seen from the Gospel of John is belief is way more intense than simply, I believe, therefore, X, Y, Z. It's total life changing. Same thing with keep here. The idea of keeping the word of Jesus is a walking, I want you to think about it this way, a walking alongside Jesus in life. So I keep the word of Jesus, I walk alongside Him in this life. And when people are keeping your word, they're walking alongside you in this life. So this is the concept that Jesus is getting at. If they kept my word, if they have walked with me, they will walk with you. They will walk with you. Now specifically, He's talking to the disciples. How encouraging would this be to remember around right before Pentecost? Could you imagine You're locked in an upper room. You're terrified. You're not sure what's going on. You know Jesus has risen from the grave, but you're still in a room and going, we don't know what to do. And then you think, oh yeah, there are going to be people who are going to keep our word also, who are going to walk with us also. So you want hope to overcome the hatred of the world in this life? Here it is. There are people foreordained by God who he has chosen out of the world, according to this passage, who he has chosen out of the world, who are going to keep your word with you, who are going to walk with you. This is church in the truest sense, that there are people who are going to keep the word with you. So when we see a world that hates us and despises us, we trust in what the Lord has said, and we keep the word. We keep the word together. So the world, we shouldn't be surprised the world hates us. They don't keep his word. They don't love him. They don't trust him to be Messiah. They don't understand the upside downness of servant-master relationship. They don't understand these things. And then finally, they're going to hate us on account of his name. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So he outlines here, part of the reason that they're going to hate you and hate him is because they don't know him. They don't know him. So listen, there's an insidious problem in our world today. And that is that people claim to be Christians who have no idea who Jesus is. We run into them all the time. Listen, don't be surprised when they hate you. Don't be surprised when you stand up for some social justice issue and they get mad at you for standing up to social justice. Don't be surprised when they're upset because you want to emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming the life. And they want the pleasures of the world. Don't be surprised when they look at you and go, you know what? I appreciate your constant talking about the Bible, but, you know, your church doesn't have a kiddie playground. Don't be surprised. In our world, labeling yourself as Christian does not automatically bring you persecution. Therefore, why not do it? This is the state of the country we live in. The evangelical right votes and is called the evangelical right. And certainly there are Christians in the evangelical right. There are also a lot of non-Christians in the evangelical right. Tell me, what are they being evangelical about? Not Christ. This is the state of our world. This is the state of our world where we have a difficulty seeing who is a believer and who is not. So when you encounter one that you have thought is a believer, remember who Jesus is talking to at this moment. Their friend of 3 years who has walked with them, literally walked with them from town to town, has been handling their money because he's good at it, and has been a constant advisor in some ways to their Messiah. Their friend just left to betray him. You see, Jesus is talking to us. There's going to be a lot of people who look like Christians, who say the right words and they know the right thing. But in reality, they're going to hate true Christianity. You shouldn't be surprised. Instead of being surprised, look around for covenant community that you can walk with, that you can follow, that you can keep the word with, that you can live with. Look around for other believers. And I would love to I'd love to stand up here and say that that's relegated to one church, right? Like, I got to be honest, though. It's not. I would love to tell you that covenant membership is only valid at Sovereign Grace Fellowship. But it's not. It's not. There are Christians elsewhere. Now, we think that we're doing this biblically. And we are convinced by the Bible that what we are doing is the right way to do things. So we would encourage you. Like, think about becoming a part, being with us. But I will be honest and fair and say, look for Christian community that you can keep the word with. Something that is totally based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that is following Jesus. A group of people who love the Lord and live like it. That's what you need to find. So if you're on the podcast listening and you're in some other city and you are not a part of a congregation of believers and there is a congregation of believers around you, shame on you. Go find one and join them. So Jesus says they don't know him. This is common. They don't know him. And then he explains this. Why they don't, or the fact that they don't know him, rather. Look at verse 22 through 25, and I want you to see that he repeats the same pattern. He does this on purpose. He says, they don't believe what I said to them, and they don't believe what I did. So he says both of them, right? Look at it. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So this is, the word has been delivered. Jesus gives the word of God. He is the incarnate word, but he speaks it. He gives it to them. They hear it. It falls on deaf ears. They reject it and they hate him. And as a result, what they don't understand, especially the Jewish leaders, what they don't understand is that they are hating Yahweh himself. They are hating God himself. The Lord God Almighty, the creator of all things, has come incarnate man and speaks the word. And in speaking the word, their sin is revealed. This is what Paul means when he says, where the law was revealed, I sinned all the more. Because sin abounded in me. Because all of a sudden I was made aware of it. And where there was a law, all of a sudden I wanted to break it. Because that's what humanity is, sinful and wicked. And they reject this truth. And then second, he goes on and he says here in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus then says, they hate God, who they do not know. They hate what he says, and they hate what he does. Don't be surprised when the world hates what you say and what God has done in you. If you are speaking the word of God, it ought to be uncomfortable. If you're living like Jesus has commanded us to live, it ought to be uncomfortable. Oh, but glorious and beautiful and magnificent. And even the world looks at the way a Christian lives and goes, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. It's crazy, but it's beautiful. It's insanity, and if you did it next to me, I'd be mad at you, but it's beautiful. Like, even the world tries to copy this. What do you think minimalism is? Huge trend right now. Minimalism? All that is just trying to place your values in something other than the world without having something other than the world to put it in. That's all minimalism is. That's why there's nothing there. Because they take away and they don't put it into anything. But if you're a Christian, aren't you commanded to make everything count for eternity, and if it doesn't count for eternity, move it off, get rid of it? That's called minimalism. They're copying us. They're copying. So he says they don't hear the word, they don't see the word, they don't understand these things, and holiness is revealed to them And they hate it because it exposes who they are. Holiness is not compatible with profanity. That which is holy will expose that which is profane. And it's going to be uncomfortable. So if you are around non-believers, you work with them, you live with them, you love them, their family. You know, I'm not making light of this. But if you're around them, don't be surprised. They act like non-believers. They're non-believers. So, don't be surprised. They hate God, and they don't even know Him. So let's look together here at what Jesus says here. Verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, I want you to think about this logically, okay? There's a big theological point to be made here. I don't know that I have time to make it completely, but we're going to go ahead and just kind of touch on it. The word that he's quoting is Old Testament. You understand? Old Testament, at least 500 years before Jesus. Actually, a lot longer before Jesus. But they hate him without a cause. There in verse 25, he's citing from the Psalms. From the Psalms, which is actually probably about 700-800 years before Jesus was ever born. Maybe even a little more. So he's citing from the Psalms. I'm sorry, I didn't look up the date. If that's a sticking point for you, come up to me afterwards. I'll look it up. But he's citing from the Psalms, and he says, but the word that is written in their law, this is their law, their Old Testament, the book that governs what they believe. This is the holy book for the Jewish people. He says, the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. I want you to wrap your mind around this idea that hundreds of years before Jesus ever even shows up on the earth physically, though he's been there, is prophesied as this moment in the Gospel of John. They will hate me without a reason. Hundreds of years before, God sets down that they are going to hate him without a cause. Let that sink in just for a minute. Not only was it a true prophecy, it was also something Jesus brought to fruition by his choice. By his choice, he decided this. I just wanted to touch on that. That's a loaded topic. But Jesus says, they hate me. I did these things so they'd be exposed so that this prophecy would be true. Yay! Jesus says it must be fulfilled that they hated me without cause. Jesus did the works, the people reject him. Jesus gave the word, the people reject him. No one will be able to say to God at the end of time, if you had just done it this way. If you had just done it this way, God will say to them, I did it every way. And there's only one that works. Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, and you saved by belief. That's it. Jesus will not be able to be accused of doing something different. So let's take heart in a couple application points here. One, God is not caught off guard by his rejection. God is not caught off guard by his rejection. He's not confused. When people go, no, I hate Jesus, I hate you, I hate God. When we see our brothers and sisters in the Coptic church over in Egypt being persecuted and killed right now, when we see our brothers and sisters in Iran and Iraq being slaughtered by the dozens because they won't turn their back on Jesus Christ, when we see these realities that we pray against through Voice of the Martyrs on Thursday nights and these countries that we look at to study and see the way that they treat Christianity. When we see these things, we can rest in the assurance that our Savior, while they are horrific and terrifying, is not caught off guard. He's not afraid. He He's not caught off guard or broken. He is working. When we ourselves experience persecution, He is not caught off guard by the rejection of the world. Even the rejection of God is sculpted and used by God, for God, in God's hand. Even the rejection of God is sculpted and used by God, for God, and in God's hand. Also, just a side note, did you notice that the Psalms are prophetic? How weird is that? That the Psalms, which were written as praise songs to the Lord, would be prophecy. I know Isaiah. Yeah, Isaiah gets a pass. He's a prophet. Jeremiah, deal. Some parts of Deuteronomy, okay, those are confusing anyway. Let them be prophecy. But the Psalms act as prophecy here. Jesus cites it as prophetic text. This is incredible. So, what do we do when we stand at the reality that the world is going to reject us and our message? We have comfort in verses 26 through 6:4. Let's look at them together. Verse 26. But when the Helper comes, so there's a Helper who is coming. Helper. This is the same word used to describe Eve, by the way, helpmate. Same word used to describe Eve in Genesis chapter 2. So we need to understand that this term, just encouragement for the ladies, this term is a very exalting term. It's not a negative term. It's used of women and God. So when the Helper comes, and then we see some things He lists off about the Helper, whom I will send to you from the Father. So first, the Helper is coming. That's one. Two, He's being sent from Jesus, or by Jesus, from God the Father. And then it says, the Spirit of truth. He is the true Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one in whom truth is encapsulated, who proceeds from the Father. So you see this cycle here. Jesus sends Him out of the Father. He comes from the Father, and He is truth. This is what John means when he writes in 1 John, you have no need for a teacher. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. When Jesus says, I have given you the Spirit, He will come and He will teach you all things. He will remind you of all the things I have said. These are statements of Jesus' giving you a Spirit, and He's assuring you that this Spirit is true and is giving you truth. The Holy Spirit speaks what is true to you. Then He says, He will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. So there's two encouragements here. One, you don't have to do this on your own. You're a Christian. You have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. You have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you. You were sealed on the day that you believed by the Holy Spirit. You were given that power. The instant that you became a believer in Christ Jesus, you were given the Spirit indwelling inside you, and He is making you a new creation. Colossians chapter 3, 9 and 10. He's making you into a new you are a new creation, and He is conforming your current life to His image. You are being transformed. The power of the Holy Spirit lives inside you. You don't have to do it alone. Second, you also will bear witness about me. There's not a question there. Did you notice? You will bear witness about me. It's not a question. It's a statement of fact. You are going to bear witness about me. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. Assurance of your faith is obvious if you look back on your life and see how He has moved to develop fruit in you and how you have delivered that fruit in this world. How you have borne witness about the transforming power of Jesus Christ. You will know. So set yourself in the mindset of these disciples. Utterly terrified because your master keeps saying that they're going to kill Him and He's going to go away. And He keeps telling them this. And they're like, would you stop talking about it for a few minutes? And He's like, okay, I'll tell you about vine and branches. And then He goes back to, world hates me. It's going to hate you. Don't worry. We're all going to die. It's going to be great. And so He keeps coming back to this. Put yourself there. Is there any greater comfort than knowing, one, that you aren't alone, and two, no matter how much you mess it up, no matter how much of a failure you are as a person, you will bear fruit. It's not a question. You will witness. It's not a question. You will bear witness about Him to this world. You're not alone, and you're going to. That is powerful encouragement. Let's look briefly at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 16. Because He tells us why He says all these things to us. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And now just let it sink in that they're all about to fall away. Right? They're all, everybody's with me, right? That none of them go to the cross with Jesus. John goes, but he's standing among the women. Which ought to give you some hint that he's like, oh, hey. Like, she's, it ought to give you some hint that he's not Superman standing in front of the cross going, I would be there too if they would take me. No, that's not what he's doing. He's hiding with the women. Peter denies him three times. Mark records that one of them runs off without his clothes on, right, because they grab him and he's like, get away, and he runs off naked, right, because he's so ashamed and afraid. No one is with Jesus at the cross. No one. No one is on the cross next to him going, we got it. No one's doing that. They're all gone, running away. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Then he explains, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he will be thinking that he's offering service to God. That's just a couple chapters from now. Right? That's just the book of Acts, right? This is a few months after the crucifixion. They're starting to get slaughtered. Literally slaughtered. Not like we do, like where it's like, oh, they didn't let me pray in public. That's not the same level of persecution that he's talking about. They kick them out of the synagogues. They won't let them participate in community. They throw them out and they literally kill them, thinking that they're offering service to God. Isn't that the very story of Saul in Acts? Where he's standing there holding the coats and orchestrating the stoning of Stephen? That's the very story. Verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember I told them to you. Do not be surprised when the world turns on you. They are supposed to. They are simply acting out the rejection of your Messiah. This is the nature of Christianity. It's the nature of it. But take heart. He says these things to us, reminds us that we have a Holy Spirit, reminds us that He knows all this, so you would not fall away. And when He says fall away, He doesn't mean that you won't fail. Obviously, all of the 11 disciples are about to fail Him. When He says fall away, He doesn't mean that you will not fail. He means you won't reject the faith. You're His. It's the same thing that John echoes in 1 John chapter 2, which we're going to read at the end of the service. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Not even once. Ever. It's a single time action used in that verse. That you may not sin ever. Not even one time. And then what's he follow with? But if anyone does sin, almost as if, yeah, but when it happens, you have an advocate before the Father. You have a helper. You have Jesus Christ the righteous who stands before Him for you. This is faith. This is salvation. That we trust not in the goodness of our works, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His work in this life. So take heart, because even though the world hates you, the Lord has shown great and tremendous love to you and even to the world. And he continues to pour out that love and the patience that he exhibits for you. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we trust you. It is difficult to look at people we have deep affection for, people we maybe have walked with for a long time, who we have known, who we have pled with and plead with still to trust in you. It is difficult to walk this life and not weep over them. But we know that you are sovereign and in control, and you call people to yourself. And we are acting as your witnesses here to call you, to call them to us, to call them to your light, to repentance and faith and trust in Christ. Lord, we love you. Amen.